Leviticus 24:10-23. You would find it on page 122 in most of the Pew Bibles. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shalomith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer out of the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or a native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so must he be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and for the native born. I am the Lord, your God." Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word.
So I'm sort of wondering if you're tired of Leviticus yet. As you know, if you're new tonight, perhaps you would know this, but most of you know that 21 people from this congregation spent the month of January living by the book of Leviticus. We chronicled our adventures up on Facebook and up on the church blog. If you're interested in that, you can get access through the church website, read about all that happened during January. If you're interested in a bit of an experience of Leviticus yourself, then tonight at 5:30, up on the sixth floor of number 2 Park Street, you go to the lobby, take the lobby elevators to 5, go to the next building, up one flight of steps. On the sixth floor of number 2 Park Street, we're having a seminar experience engagement on living Lent Levitically. We're going to look at the whole nature of Sabbath and try to do that together. If you're interested, right after the service tonight, again, up on the sixth floor of number 2 Park Street. I confess that I initiated this experiment partly so that I could stock up on sermon illustrations, but mostly I did it so that I could, you know, try and make sense of what God meant when he said in Leviticus to be holy because I am holy, keep all my laws and decrees. As Christians, we may be used to asserting that since Jesus fulfilled the law, we're somewhat free to disregard it. But that still doesn't account for all of the crazy laws that showed up on the books to begin with. For instance, if you haven't watched it on the Facebook site yet, Andrew made this video about affliction in the house.
Shem will speak to Moses and Aaron, saying that when you arrive in the land of Canaan that I give you as a possession, I will place a tsaras, affliction, upon the house in the land of your possession. The one whom the house belongs shall come and declare to the Kohen, saying, something like an affliction has appeared in the house. An affliction in the house. See, it's right there in the Hebrew there. All right. Yeah. Notice how good I could read it. Of course, I've got the English over here, so that's really what's going on. But anyway, so there's the Hebrew. But let's see if there's affliction in my house.
Now, this is in the bathroom. It seems like there's a slight affliction up there on the ceiling. I don't know if you can see that. But, yeah, definitely an affliction up there. Maybe a little affliction over there. And those two areas are definitely afflicted. And maybe a little afflicted spot right there. So is this the kind of thing that they would have seen? And so do I have to destroy my house? Walter and Daniel, you're going to have to come over, and I think you're going to have to tear my house down. So I think that's what it says in the Leviticus there. So I'll be expecting you any time. Come on over.
Now, we covered this whole thing about household affliction back when we looked at infectious skin diseases in chapter 14. But here's something you might not know. The word translated household affliction or spreading mildew is the same Hebrew word as infectious skin disease. Interesting. Here's something else you may not know. In the case of household mildew, as you just heard Andrew read, God was the one who put it there. This may explain why the stuff is so hard to remove. I don't know. But it still leaves us with the question as to why would God put mildew in your house? Now, as I argued in regard to infectious skin diseases, it may be that mildew served as some sort of object lesson about how impurity gets into everything. It is the closest mention we have in the Bible to, you know, cleanliness being next to godliness. But here's the thing. As, again, you heard Andrew mention, if your house was found to have this spreading mildew, you had to tear your house down and haul it away. Even though God put it there. It's sort of like the police giving you a ticket, even though they're the ones who drove their car into yours. A member of our congregation stopped by last week and he laid it out plain. He said, "I do not get the Old Testament." He says it's as if the Bible presents two totally different pictures of God. On the one hand, you have a Lord who seems to get cranky about the tiniest things, punitive to the point of petty, who condemns things that would not even raise an eyebrow in our day. But then you turn to the New Testament and suddenly he's playing nice, eager to shower the people with love and grace, salvation, peace, and joy. In Leviticus, unclean food gets you cut off from your people if you eat it. Whereas in Matthew, Jesus wonders why the religious leaders are making such a big deal about food. In the passage that Nick read for you tonight, it says, "Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." But then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "No, what I meant was turn the other cheek." "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden," Jesus says. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Whereas in Leviticus, coming to God cost you a head of your best cattle twice a day. And that was just the admission ticket into the tabernacle. If you caught one of those infectious diseases, whether on your skin or in your house, that cost you a month's pay. And don't even think about deliberately sinning, because there was nothing you could do to remedy that. Living near the tabernacle was sort of like living next to a nuclear power plant. You appreciate all the free energy, but one wrong move and you're doomed. Take tonight's passage. A man from a mixed marriage mixes it up with a pedigreed Israelite. In the heat of the battle, the biracial man lets loose a cuss word with God's name in it. Violation of Ten Commandments, number 3. Immediately, the foul-mouthed man is hauled off to Moses. Did the law apply to this man? We're not given the details on what he said specifically, only that he blasphemed God's name with a curse. Now, when I was growing up, saying a a curse word or, you know, a cuss word with God's name in it got you grounded. But here in Leviticus, the ground gets you. Moses waits for the Lord to pronounce sentence, which the Lord does, saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin." Verse 15. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, whether native or alien, shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." Brian, one of our Levites for the month, had this response. "Dag yo, that's pretty darn serious. Put to death? Stoning? No wonder why the Israelites and even modern Jews took such reverence in avoiding uttering the name of the Most High. Unfortunately, somehow, this has failed to translate so well to modern Christians, and maybe more aptly to me. Do I have the same reverence to God in all things? In my work? In my driving? In my relationships with those that I love and who love me? Not really." Here is one of those places where you're really glad that there's a New Testament. In Leviticus, God commands that the blasphemer be taken outside the city limits so as not to pollute the population any further. And then everybody who heard the man curse laid their hands on his head, ostensibly to testify against him, but also to allay their own culpability. They then picked up stones and killed him. It's a troubling passage, radically different from the one in the New Testament where Jesus cautions those eager to stone an adulterous woman that they best check their own records first before throwing any rocks. This despite Leviticus' command to stone those caught in adultery. So why does the Old Testament God sentence this blasphemer to death while the New Testament Son of God cut the adulteress mercy? Well, the answer is found in both Testaments. First, in the Old Testament, in verses 17 through 22 of our Leviticus passage tonight, God frames blasphemy in the context of what is known in Latin parlance as lex talionis, the law of retaliation, or better, the law of proportionate justice. An eye for an eye seems to be mostly a metaphorical way of saying, let the punishment fit the crime. As far as we can tell, few people, if any, literally poked out another's eye if their own was lost. But lex talionis did assure proper recompense, proper compensation. For instance, in Exodus, a servant loses an eye, and as compensation, he's granted his freedom. Lex talionis saw to it that punishment never exceeded what was deserved, as revenge would dictate, nor would it fall short, as indulgence would desire. The only instance where lex talionis literally applied was in cases of premeditated murder. Verse 17, anyone who kills a human being shall be put to death. So why does the blasphemer lose his life? Shouldn't the punishment have been, you know, curse for curse? Shouldn't God have simply badmouthed the blasphemer back? Well, leaving aside that to be cursed by God is to die, note that by Leviticus placing blasphemy alongside murder, the implication is that to curse is to kill. Verse 16, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. And then verse 17, anyone who kills a human being shall be put to death. God places showing contempt for his name on par with committing murder. Now, I guess the best analogy in our day is sort of hard to find one, but the best analogy I think in our day is of this danger of, you know, speaking contemptuously might be the current Roger Clemens steroid circus. If it turns out he is lying about steroid use, then, you know, it's one thing for him to lie to the media and to baseball fans, quite another for him to lie to Congress. The blasphemer in Leviticus didn't just say a curse word, he cursed God. The punishment of the lie has to do with whom you lie to. Remember the New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira. They cheat the nascent Christian community in a real estate deal, and then they lie about it. Peter confronts them and says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. What made you think you could do such a thing? You have not lied to people, but to God. And with that, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. That's the New Testament. Now, Jesus could forgive adultery, but he himself said that anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. In a way, it's the reason that perjury is such a serious deal. You not only lie to Congress under oath, but the oath under which you lie is the oath you took in God's name. The shadows of Leviticus loom, which explains why Jesus said, you know, it's best just to let your yes be yes and your no be no, because anything more than that comes from the devil. Now, wait a minute, you're thinking, if eye for an eye still applies, then why does Jesus seem to argue the opposite in the New Testament? You've heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he preached. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. What's that about? Well, understand that what Jesus repudiates here is not proportionate justice, but vigilante justice. The wrong that's committed whenever we take the law into our own hands, which was the very thing that those people with rocks in their hands were trying to do to that adulterous woman. She gets mercy from Jesus as well as instruction to go and sin no more. Okay, but then what does Jesus mean by do not resist an evil person? Is self-defense a sin? Well, no. Actually, like the translation the Good News Bible offers, where it reads, do not retaliate against an evil person. Because our hearts and our hurts deceive us, we cannot do justice justly as individuals. The injustice we suffer often blinds us to injustice that we inflict. And that's why Peter writes, as Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, follow in his steps. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Paul says basically the same thing. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And as Leviticus 24 frightfully demonstrates, God will repay. He will execute justice perfectly and rightly against those who show contempt for his name. But if you think the Old Testament is being harsh on this point, again, turn to the New Testament, and it's even more severe. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who insults his brother is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Old Testament and New, to curse is to kill. In Leviticus, curse God and get stoned. In the Sermon on the Mount, curse anybody and burn in hell. Dag yo, that's pretty darn serious. And it is. Words do have power. The Bible enjoins us to bless the Lord. When you think about it, it's kind of an odd notion. I mean, how can we confer blessing on the one who is the source of all blessing? Answer that question and you may understand how it is that to curse God is such a powerful thing that perhaps it actually has an effect on the Almighty himself. And if this is true, then the power it has to injure those made in God's image, well, would just be exponential. Again, no wonder the Bible has so much to say against saying too much. The Apostle James compares the tongue to a bridle, a rudder, a little bit and horses go where you direct them, a little rudder and huge ships change course. Same way with the tongue. It's just a little thing, but it could do big things. James says the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You know how it is. You can come to church angry with somebody, sing the song, say the prayers, hear the sermon, and then you can leave just as angry as you were when you came in. It's as if your relationship with God has no implications on your relationship with each other. We've all been hurt to our core by harmful words. And of course, we've all done our own share of hurting too. I used to teach a graduate school course in learning theory and would employ a little dialogical give and take method in doing that. And one day the topic of anger came up and I asked the class for a definition and a student responded with mad. And I was like, well, yeah, duh. It's easy to throw out a synonym, but is that really a definition? To which she replied, how about this? Anger is that feeling you get when your professor mocks and belittles your attempt to participate in front of the entire class. And I thought, yeah, that's anger. That would be a good definition. It's all over the Bible. The Proverbs declare, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Another proverb, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. And one more, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. It's been said that one reason God gave us two ears and one mouth is that we might listen twice as much as we speak. Jesus himself said, listen and understand, it is not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Watch your mouth, and you'll see the spiritual temperature of your soul. Speech serves as a reliable thermometer for what's going on inside. Early on in the Leviticus experiment, Christy, one of our Levites, realized that following Jesus is difficult indeed, and I'm finding that God is much more patient with me than I'd ever imagined. And because of that patience, he doesn't just wipe me out right now, but enables me, when I don't prohibit him, to actually follow his commands. Yesterday, I had dinner with a friend, and in the course of conversation, I almost went about as a slanderer among my people. Because of the many references to speech in Leviticus, I've been focusing on what I allow myself to say. I certainly do have a tongue that is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It defiles my entire body and sets on fire the course of my life. But even as those slanderous words were on the tip of my tongue, something stopped them. I'm sure that this small victory is partly thanks to Leviticus. I'm becoming aware that when I slander, gossip, when I speak against another by saying things about them that will damage their reputation in another's eyes, I not only sin against that person, but I sin against God and I defile myself. Jesus says, listen and understand, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. So watch your mouth and you'll see the spiritual temperature of your soul. Speech serves as a reliable thermometer of what's going on inside. But you know, speech also serves as a reliable thermostat for controlling what's inside too. Proverbs declares, whoever guards her mouth and her tongue guards her soul from trouble. Therefore, watch your mouth and you'll see your soul, but also watch your mouth and you'll save your soul too. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are all too aware of the things we can do with our speech, the slander, the gossip, the lies, the deceit, both toward ourselves, toward others, the hateful things that we say in anger, and the hateful things we say when we're hurt. Throughout your word, you are very strong in the power of words. You yourself, having created by your word, you yourself, having been incarnate, the incarnate Word. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us to model ourselves after you by watching our speech. That we would hear what we say and let it be a warning to us. That we would control what we say and let it be a discipline that helps us to live as you've called us to live. May we do that, O Lord, May we be the people you died for us to be, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.